If God's people would take their Bibles and turn back once again to John chapter 12. When I say once again, I don't mean literally once again, because we don't complete John chapter 12 even today. But we return there where we have been for several weeks. As you know, Christ is in the Passion Week. We are in the midst of the Passion Week. And as you know, Christ has issued several appeals in the course of this dialogue that was initiated by Greek-speaking Jewish converts, but likely also attended not only by his own apostles, but almost certainly by other Jewish religious leaders and those who were even pondering Christ's ministry. Whether their purposes were nefarious or not, we don't know. We know that there were many Jews who ultimately would come to Christ. But in this particular occasion, we see just a tragic, tragic end. I want to go back to verse 35 as we take a running start at the passage that we'll be considering this morning. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. We saw that Christ's final words in this section of Scripture, his Jerusalem ministry, his ministry just prior to the Passion, leading right up to the very moment. We saw his last act was to preach the gospel one last time. I referred to it as a well-lit path, and I referred to it as such because there is that image of light, but it's a well-lit path because it was illuminated by God himself. God lit the path. And Jesus set forth the particulars in that section of spiritual illumination. We saw the first in verse 35, that spiritual illumination by the Lord Jesus Christ is available. It's there for the taking. It's there to be enjoyed. But it's fleeting. Jesus said, "For a little while, the light is among you." We saw also that spiritual illumination by the Lord Jesus Christ is helpful, really and truly helpful and protective. It has a purpose, a divine purpose. Jesus says, "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you." The light serves a real and lasting purpose. It preserves us from falling. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. He gropes about, he stumbles. I used the image last week of my own house. When the furniture gets moved, and I realized this week after my brothers came alongside me and we moved the pews in the church, I can never use that illustration again. I can never pick on my wife again for moving the furniture. Jesus is setting forth the particulars of spiritual illumination. And he says that this light, this spiritual light that is given to us, is helpful and protective. But lastly, it is appropriated, or may I say more accurately, it should be appropriated and is life-changing if it is. Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light. That's the call to appropriating this light. It's as if Jesus says, turn on the switch. Step over in faith and illuminate the path before you so that you may become sons of life. It's a completely different life for the Christian. And that's what Christ is calling them to. He's calling them to the spiritual illumination that is Christ. He's calling them to faith in Christ, to trust in Him. And so it's with that backdrop that as I read forward down to verse 41, one image came into my mind. And I had help because I have a very old painting that no longer hangs in our house, but we have it somewhere in some corner of our home. It's a picture of Christiana. And if you remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that wasn't his only allegory. Bunyan also wrote a follow-up to that, and it features Bunyan's wife, a woman named Christiana. Well, in this particular picture, it shows her clad in a white dress against an all-black background. It's so dark that you can barely make out the feature. It's a mountain. And her path is literally on the side of a cliff. Jagged rocks all around her. A very dark, dark setting. And all that she clings to as she walks on this very narrow path on the side of a cliff is her Bible. That's what she clings to. That's the image that immediately came into my mind, is that there is a ledge. It's a cliff, really, with a very narrow walkway on it. It's a ledge, but it is absolutely perilous. Falling is almost to be expected. It's dark. There are stones on the path. The path is extremely narrow. It is almost an eventuality that whoever is on that path is going to fall. It's a perilous ledge. And the perilous ledge featured in this particular section is the perilous ledge of unbelief. Those who are on this ledge, hedging their bets, dragging their feet, putting off to tomorrow a faith that was called for long ago, those that are on that path will fall. It's a dreadful, perilous ledge. And what Christ gives to us in this section are three dreadful features of unbelief. Having just preached the gospel for one last time, we have this clear call by the Apostle John to consider our standing, to consider our path, to consider our peril. Three dreadful features of unbelief. And as the Apostle John begins to narrate, He no longer is quoting the words of Christ. Now, this is the Apostle John, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, mind you, this is the Apostle John filling in the narrative. This particular section, we would say, closes out the second half, the conclusion of part two of John's gospel. It is the end of Jesus' Jerusalem ministry. The rejection of Christ is now fully complete. All that needs to happen now is this arrest and trial and crucifixion. The Jews have brushed their hands of their Savior. It isn't the first time that Jesus goes away, and what terrible words these are. Look at verse 36, the second half of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. It isn't the first time that Jesus hid himself. In chapter 8, verse 59, the Jews were seeking to stone him. Remember? Remember, they had to have carried stones to the event. They were ready to stone him. They were prepared. And they raised the stones to do it, and Jesus hid himself. But on this particular occasion, Jesus secludes himself after he had given this final warning to walk in the light. And the image that you have immediately here is that Jesus has just closed down his teaching ministry, his public teaching ministry to them. Another theme that has been replete throughout John's gospel is the unbelief of the Jews. As John brings about his narrative of the public ministry of Christ, he brings out this theme one more time, that the Jews were so quick to criticize Christ and even more quick to brush him aside, to refuse to place their faith in him, to turn him away. And so this commentary, this section that we embark upon in verse 36b, is really, it's John's narrative now. And basically what John does is sum up the results of Christ's ministry and how sad it is. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. You know what's interesting is John here doesn't tell us where Jesus went. That's the point, really. The point isn't where he went, as if it were a retreat or a holdup or a hiding place. That isn't the point at all. The point is that he went away. He withdrew himself from what were introduced to us at the beginning of John's gospel as his people. John doesn't tell us where, only that Christ left and he secluded himself. And for any of you who know Christ, who have placed your faith in Christ, who love Christ, who consider Jesus Christ to be your closest and dearest friend, you know that he paid for your sin on the cross. You know that he sought you like the man born blind, not only to heal your physical infirmities, but also to heal your greatest need, that of sin. He is your dearest friend. And the very thought that is uttered here, that Jesus hid himself, we cannot even begin to bear that thought. To be without Christ, having come to him, having come to know him, having placed our faith in him, having set our sights on eternity and living with him and walking with him. This thought that he went away and hid himself from them, that was something that Jesus chose to do. It's sad. It's tragic. It's significant. As we see this passage unfold, we're looking at the perilous ledge of doubt. And I hope that you're able to look at it from afar. I hope that you're not standing on the perilous ledge of doubt, although I would say that more are than believe it to be true. Jesus has departed, and John wants to give us the dreadful features of unbelief. First, the first feature of unbelief is the miserly thoroughness of unbelief. Look at verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. John begins his narrative, his commentary, if you will, on the life of Christ by pointing out just how many signs Jesus had done. And he refers to them as signs. They're not simply miracles in that sense, displays of God's power intended to wow us. They were signs. They were meant to be interpreted. They were meant to be taken in, internalized, received, and appropriated. John is quick to point out in his gospel just how many signs. He speaks of them as plenteous, and he really only records a handful compared to what the other gospel writers point to. John 7:31, the Jews knew that he had done a great many miracles. Many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when Christ comes, will he perform more signs than this man has? Look at how many miracles Christ has done. John 9:32, after the healing of the blind man, they said, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Even the kinds of miracles, not just the quantity of them, but the quality of them, were astounding. They knew it. And that's John's point. Though he had performed so many signs that all you had to do is look up and see them. And John, at the end of his gospel, he points to the fact that what he was able to chronicle in his gospel is not even the tip of the iceberg. John 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That was the purpose of the signs, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus had performed many signs. It would be one thing to criticize him had he performed one obscure sign, one so-so miracle. But to do so many and so astounding, and to do them, as the passage says, before them. They saw them. Many were present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Even the chief priests at that point convened a council and said, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. They knew it. They had been done right before their eyes. They admitted his miracles. And yet the nation as a whole, some individuals here and there, some among the Jews believed, thankfully, a large measure of the church at its inception was Jewish. But by and large, the far greater number didn't believe. The Jewish nation as a whole did not receive Christ. They did not welcome him in as the Messiah. And so when it says here that they were not believing in him, that's where I would characterize as the miserly thoroughness of unbelief. Because it's not like they looked at the miracles and they, well, you know, he's got to be somebody. There's got to be something to him. We'll give him a little bit of faith and some more time. No. What they did is what so many are doing in our own political day and age, where they can't even see any good in their opponent. They can't see any good. They won't acknowledge any good. And that's exactly what these detractors were doing. They threw Christ away in completeness. They didn't acknowledge one thing that he had done. They wouldn't give him anything. They wouldn't give him 1 ounce of faith. They were miserly in their unbelief. And had they just begun to water that one tiny little mustard seed of faith, Jesus illustrates, would have grown into a mighty tree. And so the guilt that they had wasn't simply some past event. It was a living, thriving disbelief of Christ. They were not believing. The form of the verb there is the imperfect tense. And it really just speaks of a constant. It's a living, breathing thing. It's a constant unwillingness to submit to Christ, to accept Christ, to believe in Christ with a real, lasting faith. They were intrigued from time to time. They were taken in from time to time. They were amused. They were curious. But they never placed one tiny little iota of faith in what Christ was doing. And so the signs that were so clearly given, they were given for the purpose of really presenting Christ before them as sent by God. Those signs were squandered, misspent. It was a miserly thoroughness to their unbelief. But John wants to point out another dreadful feature of this unbelief. Not only the miserly thoroughness of this unbelief, but the historical pattern of unbelief. Look at verse 38. This, and I take that to mean this continuing disbelief of Christ, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He says, does the apostle John, in deep knowledge of his scripture, that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy had been given 700 years earlier by Isaiah, and now, even though it had been fulfilled in several ways in times past, now sees its full and complete fulfillment in the Jews' rejection of Christ. The Jewish nation simply did not believe. And it was, in the end, a fulfillment, proof of what Isaiah had prophesied 700 years earlier. What it points to is divine sovereignty. God called it. God predicted it. God allowed it. God ordained it. God could have stopped it. God could have rewritten the script and said, no, 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 not the Jews. Not so many. But he didn't. and that which was described by the prophets would eventually be fulfilled. That which was described by the prophets is what God not only saw but ordained even from eternity past. And so this prophecy is fulfilled. The unbelief of the Jews fulfills this prophecy completely. Paul even quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, speaking of the Jews to illustrate this unbelief. You know the scripture. It's Isaiah 53. One of the most solemn chapters in all of the Old Testament. Oftentimes we will utilize Isaiah 53 when we come to the Lord's table, because it paints the picture of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he endured for you and I. And it starts like this. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Those were the Jewish scriptures. And as I've said before, when somebody is quoting from the Old Testament, as they're looking back and quoting upon it like the Apostle John is here, just because they only quote one verse, in this case, Isaiah 53:1, it doesn't mean that they're referencing only that point. It means that they're pointing back to that whole reference point of Isaiah 53. The Apostle John says that Isaiah 53 ultimately was speaking of Christ. He was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These issues that the Old Testament saints pointed to, which under the direction of the Holy Spirit, the prophets went and proclaimed and testified that there was going to come this suffering servant. This one who was going to come and be despised and even hated. But so plainly here in Isaiah 53 is it given, isn't it? As one said, nowhere in all the Old Testament are these two so plainly and fully prophesied as in this chapter. This chapter is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called, rather, the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah than the gospel of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet himself is speaking here in connection with other heralds of the gospel of salvation. And the prophecy itself goes on to set forth really two points of divine testimony. First of all, the report. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our message? The Old Testament has it, Shema in the Hebrew. The message, the general report, whether good or bad, and the sad lament of every prophet, here forecasted was a rejection of Christ, a rejection of the gospel, rejection of justification by faith. No, we want to earn our way to heaven. And as one said, the king of all the prophets prophetically pictures the Christ and his faithful ambassadors as exclaiming, Lord, who has believed our report? Can I read between the lines for you there? Lord, nobody's listening to us. We've gone out. We've told them exactly what you told them to tell us. And nobody was more faithful in this than the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he lived this perfect life and he pleaded with them, closing out his ministry with one last clear call to faith in Christ. Come to the light. Walk in the light. And they wouldn't. I said there's a second part to this prophecy, a second part to this divine testimony. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When you begin to think of the arm of the Lord, it just points to the almighty power of God. It's a testimony, it's a proclamation, it's proof. What he says here is that Christ came and repeatedly, over and over and over, proved himself by the almighty power of God, raising people from the dead, restoring those who were crippled, giving sight to the blind. Who but God could do that? But in both cases, not only the verbal report of Christ, the verbal report of the prophets, the verbal report of those who proclaim Christ, who has believed it? But also the power of God, even though visibly seen over and over again in the signs that Jesus worked, fell on deaf ears. It was unreceived. It was not believed. The signs were not interpreted for the purpose for which they were given. It was his holy arm, the holy arm of God, that people looked at the almighty power of God and brushed it aside as insignificant. Trickery. A sham. What a dreadful feature of unbelief. As we see not only the miserly thoroughness of it, that they wouldn't give Christ one iota of faith, but the historical pattern, this was entrenched unbelief. This was the history of the Jewish nation, now just solidifying as if set in stone. But there's a third feature, and it is truly dreadful. A third dreadful feature of unbelief, and that is the deadly sentence of unbelief. For this, look at verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. When this section starts with for this reason, it points backwards. And we have to look back. It's because of the prophecy that John acknowledges has just come true. Because they did not believe. Because it fulfilled Scripture. Because of all of those things, the words that flow from Isaiah apply. They had to be fulfilled. This is the, as J.C. Ryle pointed out, this is the reason they could not believe. The reason they could not believe was that they did not believe. Bear with me. J.C. Ryle said, this was the cause why they could not believe. They were in that state of judicial blindness. and hardness of heart, which Isaiah had described, they were justly given over to this state because of their many sins, and for this cause, they had no power to believe. John makes it very clear here. John makes it even more clear than Isaiah made it. John makes it more clear than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or even the Apostle Paul himself make it. John makes it explicitly clear here that they were no longer able to believe, that God had essentially deadened their hearts, blinded their eyes. And what is in picture here is divine sovereignty and salvation. The consequences of their choice. I've spent my lifetime since I became a Christian researching and looking at this phrase, free will. A phrase which I have yet to find in Scripture. There are many other clearer phrases that I have found. The choice of God, divine predestination, election, and the like. But let's go for a minute with this idea of free will. Because what is given to us here puts a deadly arrow right through the heart of that concept. As one pastor said, it precisely describes the moral inability of a thoroughly hardened and wicked man to believe. He's no longer able. He no longer has free will. He no longer can incline himself to God and choose him. He is thoroughly under the mastery of a hardened and seared conscience and has lost the power of believing. They had no will to believe, and so now they have no power to believe. As we consider verses 39 and 40, I want to jump ahead. I want to jump ahead all the way down to verse 41. Because this is the verse that provides Isaiah's motivation for uttering this particular prophecy. Why would Isaiah say this? Well, one of the hardest statements in all of Scripture, why would he say this? Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his, that is, Christ's glory. And he spoke of him, that is Christ. When Isaiah lays out his prophecy, Isaiah was fully aware of the pre-incarnate Christ. He knew who the Messiah was. You cannot read Isaiah 53 and say that there was some other historical figure that fits the bill of Isaiah 53. It was Christ's glory that was on full display to Isaiah, and it's because of that he spoke of it. That was his motivating force. It was the glory of the Son of God that Isaiah was speaking to. The words taken from Isaiah 6 originally seemed to point to the glory of Yahweh, but John here clearly places the focus on Christ. There is no contradiction here. For John the Apostle, it's clear that Isaiah had in mind the glory of the revealed Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ was fully in view to Isaiah. And as one said, the vision was not with the eye of sense. It's not like Isaiah, the heavens were open to him. God gave him this truth. God showed him who Christ was. God showed him who the Messiah was. And because of that, Isaiah knew that he had to speak. He knew that this was ultimately important. There was no more glorious truth than Christ incarnate. Now, the interesting thing is, now that you see the motivation, why did Isaiah do this? Look at verse 39. The interesting thing about verse 39 and 40 is that the quote itself doesn't follow the Hebrew. And for those of you who know that the Bible was ultimately translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, it doesn't follow the Septuagint either. Let me give you some background on this particular verse, Isaiah 6. This verse is one of the most frequently quoted in all of the New Testament. In all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's quoted in the same exact context. You may remember this. It's quoted in the context of the parable of the soils, where, and it isn't just that some people chose not to have the seed germinate in their particular soil. Some seed fell among rocky soil. Some seed fell among the footpaths. Some seed fell among the thorns. And all of them were choked out and died. But some seed, thankfully, fell into good hearts. Well, you know, that was such a great illustration. It was so great that, you know, Jesus' disciples were completely baffled by it. Jesus, what are you talking about here? And so they came to him. And as Jesus unfolded this description, this clarification, really a commentary on what his parable meant, the disciples were beside themselves. Why shouldn't we go tell the lost what your parable means? And it's in that context that Jesus quotes this verse. And so it's quoted not only in Matthew, Mark, Luke. We see it here quoted in John's gospel. It's also quoted at the end of the book of Acts, kind of a capstone with the same thought behind it, that God is in the process of hardening people's hearts. This verse, as I say, which originates in Isaiah, attributed there to the Lord, here in Matthew's gospel, it's attributed to Isaiah. In John's gospel, here in front of us, it's attributed to Isaiah the prophet. When Paul quotes it in Acts, he attributes it to the Holy Spirit. And all of those statements are 100% true. 100%. God ultimately is the one speaking, providing divine revelation. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent of that communication. And Isaiah is divinely appointed as the spokesman who brings God's message. And in each place where the section of Scripture is quoted, there is a common context. There's a reason why each of these commentators include this section of Scripture. Unbelief. Disbelieving in the message of the prophets. Disbelieving in the message of the gospel. Disbelieving Christ. Disbelieving his messengers. And repeatedly this section. The most humbling. May I say the most horrible? In Isaiah, when it's first quoted, it really is a forecast of unbelief. Look, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go out with the gospel. You're going to keep spreading the gospel. You're going to keep spreading the news of God's plan of redemption. It's going to fall on deaf ears. In the synoptic gospels, as I just pointed out, it occurs in the context of unbelief, which Jesus himself explains. As I pointed out a second ago, when Paul quotes this verse in Acts, it's because of the great measure of departure that he was experiencing live. And so here likewise, as John watches the Savior retreat, pull back and go and seclude himself, John looks at the situation and he says, there's one verse above all others that paints the picture of this scene. It's Isaiah. I want you to turn to Isaiah 6 so that you can get the fullness of what was originally stated, and then to see just how the various writers employ this particular verse. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll narrow it down to verse 8. You know, this is Isaiah's calling. This is essentially his commissioning into ministry. The very throne of God, where he sees God high and lifted up. Jump down to verse 8, if you would. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and be healed. And we said, we thought that was the whole purpose of ministry. You know, when I was in seminary, I remember seeing a seminary professor that had preached on this section. And his sermon title, I'll never forget it, Preach Them Dull. And you know, if you're a young seminary student, you say, that's easy. You just get up in the pulpit and you start going, and soon people start nodding off, right? What he was playing on there is verse 10. Render the hearts of the people insensitive. That was Isaiah's marching orders. Go preach, and as you preach, people's hearts are going to become callous to the news of God's plan of redemption. Well, that is exactly the passage that both Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote in the context of the parable of the soils, but it's in the context specifically of the unbelieving people being left out of the explanation of the parable. Jesus says, why would I tell them that? We would say, for church growth? Isn't that why you came to give the gospel? Matthew's gospel has the most complete. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. Matthew softens it. Matthew softens Jesus' words, or Jesus even takes the edge off when he says, the heart of this people has become dull. Isaiah perhaps did a really good job in preaching them dull. But I want you to turn back to John's gospel. That's the context. That's the context for the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to use this verse. But I want you to see John's perspective on it. Look, if you would, again at verse 39. For this reason, they could not believe. It no longer is a possibility for them. And look at verse 40. Because John paints the picture with the utmost graphicness for us. He has blinded their eyes. And he has hardened their heart. He attributes this to God now. In Isaiah, we almost get the perspective that it's Isaiah's job to go out and render their hearts dull. Here we see that it's God that's done it. And he's done it because of their unbelief. He's done it because of their hard hearts. He's only made their hearts harder. He's only taken eyes that had dimmed themselves and blinded them utterly. And he goes on to say, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. This is one of the most tragic scriptures in all of the Bible. John points it directly to God, what is represented by Isaiah as his own mission. Preach them dull. But now we see that it's God that has stepped in and blinded the eyes, made the hearts dull. This is not a new concept in Scripture. Isaiah 44:8, they do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. This is tragic. This is eternal. Deuteronomy 29:4, yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Romans 11, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. See, that's that sin ultimately that causes a blindness in the very soul of an individual. What one called a moral insensibility. Just a complete dullness to anything spiritual. God had hardened their hearts. So much so that Christ could no longer heal them. That's what the passage says. As one pastor said, men's hearts are darkened. Whatever they think, feel, say or do is detrimentally affected. They wander about in the dark, which is exactly what Jesus just said. Their minds cannot reason straight. Their emotions cannot function properly. Their wills do not even try to be in harmony with God's holy law. And you know what? In every section where that verse is quoted, in Isaiah, where it was first given, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the context of the parable of the soils, in Acts, as Paul wraps up his ministry, and here in John's gospel, the result is always the same. The purpose is always the same. The purpose is to acknowledge that there are limits to God's mercy. God draws the line. And we don't know where it is. That's the most frightening thing of it all. We're on this precipice. We're walking on this perilous ledge. And we don't know. We don't know at which moment the next step is going to be the end. You know what? This passage tells us that for all of those who were in Christ's hearing, that was the end. God does judge in this life. God does take away opportunity in this life. God does harden hearts in this life. God blinds in this life. God takes away in this life. The will not eventually becomes cannot. As one pastor said, the terrible consequence of hardening ourselves against the solemn admonitions and warnings that come to us is here pointed out. When people of their own accord and after repeated threats and promises reject him and spurn his messages, then he hardens them. In order that those who are not willing to repent will not be able to repent. Look at the passage. It's as plain as day. Verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Which makes this, coming to church for an hour, hour and a half on Sunday morning, hearing the word of God preached is not only for some the most blessed hour of the week. As one pastor said, it's the most dangerous hour of the week. Because to hear and disregard it, to brush it off as unimportant, to refuse to submit to it, to refuse to come to Christ in faith, it is as one beloved pastor said, if God's word does not quicken, bring life, it must deaden. J.C. Ryle. The consequence of God blinding and hardening a person is that he does not see his danger with his eyes or understand his position with his heart. The result is that he holds on his way unconverted and dies without his soul's disease being healed. Seeing and understanding are essential parts of conversion. No simpler reason can be given why myriads of churchgoers continue. Careless, unaffected, unmoved, and unconverted, they neither see nor understand. God alone can give them seeing eyes and understanding hearts. Humble yourselves before him. Our merciful God, as these people in Christ's day saw and witnessed and are therefore that much more culpable for their unbelief, Lord, we too have heard these reports. We too have heard the message of Christ. We too have heard that there is only one way of salvation, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to continue to shuffle our feet on this ledge, to continue to grope about on our own without the light of God's countenance, without Christ, without salvation, without the righteousness of God, Lord, it is a foolish game. It is a game we cannot win. Salvation is in Christ alone. Placing our faith in Christ alone. Lord, we plead that you would move forward and seize every heart that is shuffling along that perilous ledge of unbelief. Bring them to faith, we pray. Bring them to knees of repentance. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.